If you have your Bible with you this morning, or rather take your Bible again and turn with me to the book of Acts. And if you look at your bulletin, that is not a typo. We are looking at a very lengthy passage this morning, Acts chapter 6, starting where we left off last week, starting at verse 8. And it's going all the way through to chapter 8, verse 1. This is the record of Stephen's sermon here in Acts. Once you've located that passage, I ask that you would please rise out of respect for God's word as it's read. Though this is a lengthy passage, I understand that. Nonetheless, let us give our full attention to the reading of God's inerrant and infallible and authoritative word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Sicilia and from Asia, and rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he had lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. May God bless to our understanding and application the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. So you get to hear two sermons today. You just heard one, And now you have the less inspired one from me. At this point in Acts, a minimum of several months have passed after the events of Pentecost, and most likely it's probably been at least a year, maybe even a couple years, since Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit on the people on that wonderful day, again, we call Pentecost. Over and over in this part of Acts, Luke has shown us how God has faithfully provided for his church. And he's done so both materially, caring for them materially for their needs, and also spiritually. We see his material or physical care in the love in the church and the love that the believers had for one another. We see God's care in their willingness to share their possessions with one another, that they were willing even to sell off property that they had and give the money to the church, laying it at the apostles' feet in order that it might be distributed throughout the church in order to help their brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need. We saw this, of course, last week in our sermon where the apostles had to set apart, to ordain seven men in order to oversee the daily material provision and well-being of those widows who had been overlooked. We also see God's interest in and provision for the spiritual well-being of his people. First and foremost, and probably most directly, by the events of Pentecost, by giving his Holy Spirit to his people in order to indwell them and give them wisdom. What is often overlooked, however, is the recognition and understanding that God not only provides our daily bread in the sense of our physical needs and material provision, but God also provides spiritual daily bread for his people. He provides spiritual nourishment for his people through what is recorded for us in Acts, through the faithful teaching of the apostles. That's a supernatural provision that God has given to his church. He also provides spiritual nourishment through the supernatural Holy Spirit-created unity of the church, as well as through the sacraments and through prayer. These have come to be called the ordinary means of grace. These are the ways that which God has promised to work in the lives of his people to strengthen them, to nourish them spiritually. Well, believe it or not, after that very lengthy sermon by Stephen, it's God's spiritual provision for his people that is the matter and substance of that long passage that we just read this morning. It may sound a little strange, since in the previous passage, what we looked at last week, the apostles ordained seven men to oversee the material needs of the church. We would expect then a follow-up on that. We do have a very quick follow-up, a very quick summary. If you look back at chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And so Luke gives us in verse 7 a quick summary of what's happened after the laying on of hands and the praying, what we might call the ordaining of these seven men, Stephen included, to this ministry of assisting the apostles and overseeing the needs of the church, especially here is in view of the physical needs, the daily distribution, especially to those who really needed it, the widows. So we would expect maybe to see Luke continue on and to show how that ministry flourished, how that ministry of the seven men went out and blessed God's people. But that's not what we see. We see really God providing spiritually for his people. We see these seven men who acted more like what we would call elders than deacons. These seven men helped the apostles in preaching the word. Yes, they managed the daily distribution of food for the congregation. But as we read in the first part of our passage this morning, look again at verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen, like the apostles, performed wonders and signs. He preached, he proclaimed God's word. Stephen, interestingly enough, Stephen not one of the apostles, Stephen has a prominent place in Scripture as the one who has the longest sermon recorded for us in the New Testament. Stephen's sermon is longer than any of Peter's, than any of Paul's, than any of the others that are recorded for us. But when we look at the reason for his sermon, when we look at the reason for giving this sermon, and we look at the substance of Stephen's sermon, both the accusations, that's the reason, right? Those accusations that the council, the Sanhedrin, the men that were against him, those accusations that were brought against him by the council, as well as his reply to those accusations, are spiritual in nature. Right, look at verse 11. They, the council, secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Right? That's a spiritual problem, not a physical problem. It's not a problem with, you know, the distribution of food for the church or anything like that. Now, this is a spiritual accusation. And then in verses 13 and 14, it continues. Those same men set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," talking about the temple, "and the law, the law of Moses. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this temple," right, "this place, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." The charge brought against Stephen is speaking blasphemous words, right, against God, against Moses, and against the temple, the three holy things in Judaism at that point. And because Stephen challenged the religious leaders' understanding of the law and the purpose of the temple, it caused a lot of trouble. And the Jewish people, the religious leaders especially, looked to those three things for their salvation. They looked to their history. They looked back on their history. They felt secure in their favored place in God's eyes. They felt secure in their salvation because they were related to Abraham, which the covenant was given to by God. They had the temple that they got to worship in daily, if not weekly. They had the law of Moses given to them that they at least outwardly tried to adhere to, including the ceremonies and the sacrifices there in the temple. And by this point, we see that the religion of the Jews had turned into a religion of self-righteousness. It turned into a religion of merit based on works, on sacrifices, and on ethnicity. The gospel that Stephen and the apostles proclaimed, though, the gospel they proclaimed so boldly, promised salvation apart from those things. It was salvation that was not based on self-righteousness. It was a salvation that was based on the righteousness of Jesus, the Messiah. It was not based on the repeated animal sacrifices in the temple that the Jewish leaders looked to and hoped in. It was based on the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus for his people. It was a salvation that was not based on an outward obedience to the law, but it was based on faith in the perfect obedience of Christ. You know, it might seem strange then that Stephen, given the same opportunity that Peter and John had been given and the other apostles, right? He's preaching the gospel. The religious leaders hear it. They get upset about it. They grab him and they drag him away from there and set him before them in council, in order to do kind of a trial. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Stephen, given that same situation, preaches an entirely different kind of sermon than did Peter and John. Right? Peter always goes straight for the heart of it. He always went straight to the gospel, straight to the Lord Jesus Christ, straight to the sacrifice that Jesus made, straight to those accusers of his are the ones who crucified him. And yet God rescued Jesus out of that and raised him from the dead on the third day. Peter doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't waste any time. He goes straight for that. And yet Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, a man who is very gifted, and the entire congregation at that point saw that, Stephen, in answering his accusers, goes a very different way. He takes a much different tack than Peter had done. Peter would, at least in Luke's summaries, again, of his sermon, go straight to the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. But Stephen is taken away to be killed by the end of his sermon. In fact, he never even gets to finish his sermon. He barely gets to the resurrection. And then he's killed. So why record the rest of this sermon? We have to ask ourselves at this point, why would the Holy Spirit have Stephen give these scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the elders of the people, this is what Luke tells us, who gathered around him, why would the Holy Spirit want this particular sermon that wasn't even finished, really, recorded for us, when there are so many, we might say, better sermons, right, from Peter, from John, from the other apostles? Well, why use not only not an apostle's sermon, but this one? Well, for the answer, we can look to something that the apostle Peter would later write. And it seems that he might have been thinking about this very thing when he wrote this. In what we call 1 Peter, a letter that Peter was writing to the churches dispersed throughout, in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter says, concerning this salvation, the salvation that is in Christ, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. In other words, as Peter is writing to those churches that were spread around, he says, look back on history. Look back on what we would call redemptive history. All the things that the prophets wrote about. And notice he says the Spirit of Christ in you, the Holy Spirit indwelling those prophets as they prophesied. It says they were looking forward to and talked about Christ. And they weren't writing all those things down for their own good. They were writing it for yours. They were writing it so that you and I would be able to understand how all of Israel's history pointed to Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul does the very same thing in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10, Paul is going through the very first part of this epistle. He is laying out and showing all of the wondrous, lavish gifts that God has put and poured out on his people in Christ. And starting at verse 7, it says, in Christ, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's a little bit different, but Paul is doing the same thing that Stephen is doing. He's saying, look back on history. Look back on everything that has happened. That was all God's plan to get to Christ. All of it pointed to Christ. Christ came at the fullness of time, and God is going to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. Christ is the end. Christ was the goal. Do you see now what Stephen's doing here in this sermon? He's accused of blasphemy. He's accused of doing things apart from what Moses had done. He's accused of going against what the scriptures say. And so Stephen says, okay, wait, stop. Stephen gives those men who thought they knew so much, he gives them a Holy Spirit-inspired lesson to those Jews on Israel's redemptive history. See, because even though that they knew their history, they didn't understand their own history. It's obvious to see how, when Jesus preaches to them in the Sermon on the Mount, when Peter is addressing them, when Stephen is addressing them here, that they were fixated on the wrong things. They focused on the insignificant and missed the transcendent. And again, in this, even though they knew their history, they missed the Messiah that their history was pointing them to and was preparing them for. And so Stephen says, let me give you a foundational lesson on this. Let me explain to you what's going on. Let me show you why you're wrong and I'm right. Right? Israel should have understood that the prophets were sent to them by God and that they prophesied about the grace that would come through the sufferings of Christ. Right? This is what Peter and Paul were explaining in those two passages that they read. All of redemptive history, the temple, the sacrifices, all of those had to point forward to Jesus. Paul points out that Israel's history pointed to Christ, and that one of the great blessings that God bestows on his children is that that understanding of this mystery, that God is uniting all things in Jesus. But Paul and Peter and Stephen are all preaching the same thing, that mystery of history, that mystery that everything is pointing us to Christ, the Holy Spirit reveals that mystery to us. That it's through the Holy Spirit, and only through the Holy Spirit, that we can see that. It's only through the Holy Spirit that we can understand that. See, we're tempted at that point to look at these Pharisees, these scribes, these elders of the people. We are tempted to look down our noses at those foolish men. They should have known better. How could they have missed something so obvious? Right? They thought they were so wise and learned in their theology. They thought they were so right on in their religious practice, but yet they were relying for their good standing before God. They were relying for their very salvation on things that merely pointed them to Jesus instead of on Jesus himself. That's what Stephen was trying to show them. He was trying to give them a foundational understanding of how all of those things pointed away from themselves. It wasn't Abraham that was important. It was the promise God made to Abraham in circumcision, pointing ahead to that one seed of Abraham. It wasn't Moses who was important. It was the prophet that would be raised up like Moses, who fulfilled and kept the law that Moses delivered, that was important, not Moses. It wasn't the building that was built by Solomon, which, by the way, by this point had been destroyed and rebuilt not as gloriously. It wasn't the building that was important. It was the worship of God that was important. And they missed it. And so Stephen is saying, let me reorient you. Let me start over from the very beginning and show how you should have been thinking, to show what you should have gotten out of this. And of course, we know how that ended. They really didn't even let him finish before they took him out of the city and killed him. And so we look down our noses at these people. How foolish for them to have missed. I mean, we know better, right? We would never be so foolish as to rely on things other than Christ. And yet, when we look at the Western church today, what do we find? Well, we read articles about, we hear stories about, we turn the TV on and we can see this, and we see people that are told week after week that they can get to heaven because they're a good person. Right? We are told week after week that God wants you to have your best life now. We hear week after week people who are ensnared in the sin of homosexuality relying for their salvation on the false promise of apostate ministers who say, God doesn't care about sin, instead of looking at the clear teaching of Scripture. Week after week, people are confident in their salvation because they spent their time at church, right? They go to church often, whatever that might mean. And they think by them going to church that God will be happy with them. They put in their time. Or they think that they're saved because they belong to the local Catholic church. Or they're saved because they belong to the Lutheran church. Or they're saved because they belong to the Anglican church. Or to the Baptist church. Or to the Presbyterian church. Or to whatever. Maybe you've heard those kind of excuses yourself. Maybe you've heard people actually placing their faith and salvation in those things. I have heard every single one of them personally. We can bring it closer to home, though, can't we? We can sit here and say, yeah, they're like that, but not us. We're better than that. We're not like that. Well, ask yourself then, what are you relying on for your salvation? Are you relying on your attendance here this morning? Do you think God's really impressed that you made it out of bed and came here? Are you relying on your membership in this church or maybe another church? Membership in this church won't save you, I'll tell you that right now. We had a wonderful thing this morning. We had men and women standing up here professing their faith in Christ, not in this church, not in their membership vows. They were professing their faith in Christ, the only one who can save them. They're relying on the Lord Jesus, who by grace through faith has given them his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience. They're looking to that for their salvation, not to their membership vows. Are you looking to your baptism and saying, well, I was baptized, so therefore I'm saved? Well, if you're looking to that time in that place in space and time that someone put water on you to save you, then you're doing exactly what these people were doing. You're looking at the wrong thing. It's not your baptism that saves you. It's the promise contained in the baptism. Are you looking to your good works? God's going to be happy with you. Or are you looking to the perfect obedience of Jesus that is imputed to you by grace through faith? We, like these men, have to hear Stephen's sermon as long as it was to hear and to be standing for the entire time, as long as it was, as much as it didn't seem like it applied to you. Beloved of God, through the Holy Spirit, it absolutely applies to you because we do the same things. We look at how God has acted and we focus on the wrong part of it, just like those men. We need to hear Stephen's sermon. We need to be reminded that it's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not on Jesus and anything else, but only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be saved from our sins, that we can have that reconciliation to God and have that peace with God. Anything else is nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for this sermon inspired by your Holy Spirit, recorded for us by your Holy Spirit through Luke, that we might be reminded of how easily we can look back on your clear works in history and come to the wrong conclusions. We can focus on the minors instead of on the real thing. Father, I pray that you would cause us to search ourselves this Lord's Day, to see what it is we rely on for our salvation, that we would see the idolatry of our heart because we rely on Jesus and something else. Father, bring us back. Remind us that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we cannot keep your word as you would have us keep it, that we cannot obey your laws, that we have to look to the perfect obedience of Christ that is ours by grace through faith. Father, break us of that pride, that we would look and cling to Jesus alone for our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. We ask, Father, that as we meditate on that, as we confess our sins to you, our sins of idolatry and pride, that once you forgive us of those things, we would rejoice in the salvation that was 100% wrought for us in Christ Jesus. We pray that as we go out into this week, that you would watch over us and protect us, that you would cause us to live in a manner that brings glory to you, that you would keep temptation and the evil one far from us, and that you'd return us again once more next Lord's Day to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.